Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophecy," and the guards took him and beat him.
The scene is in Jerusalem. The high priest has convened a Sanhedrin council meeting. What was a Sanhedrin? It was the supreme Jewish court of law. It was made up of high priests, chief priests, that is, high priests that had retired, elders and teachers of the law. There were 75 members, but this is the middle of the night, so it's really a question of who was available in what really has the appearance of a lynch mob. This Jewish Sanhedrin was the preparatory step in laying charges and then handing over Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate. The ruling priests simply want Jesus dead. They want him disgraced before the crowds. They're seeking to fix a charge that will actually force the Roman governor's hand to decree the death penalty. The religious leaders, the authorities, have actually been after Jesus' blood for some time. If you're reading through Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 11, they were looking for a way to kill him. In chapter 12, they're looking for some way to arrest Jesus. And if you've got your Bibles open there at Mark 14, in verse 55, now they're seeking evidence so that they can bring a death penalty verdict. But I want you to think about it. Why on earth would they be seeking a death penalty for Jesus? Why this lynch mob? What is it that Jesus has actually done? What's the evidence? What's this terrible list of crimes? He's healed a leper who was an outcast in society. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's given new legs, new life to a crippled man who hadn't been able to walk for decades. He had fed thousands of people who were in need of food. He had spoken such words of truth that when you go home this afternoon and you're reading through Mark's Gospel, you'll get hit with three A's. The people were amazed, the people were astonished, and wow, this man has such authority. And he freed people who were overcome and oppressed by ungodly evil spirits seeking to destroy their lives. This is a ministry of love, it's a ministry of compassion, it's a ministry of mercy and forgiveness. It's a terrible list of crimes, isn't it? But there's something more. He called out the religious leaders. He called them out for their hypocrisy. He called them out for leading the people astray. He called them out for turning God's holy temple into a stock exchange. And these leaders, who should have been the shepherds of God's people, they were not about to lose their power. Ever seen that? It is the very nature of sin to seek to put ourselves first. to put ourselves on the throne and seek to push God off the throne. And he is the only one who is worthy of all worship and adoration. So in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death together, but they did not find any. Of course they didn't. This is the spotless Lamb of God who has come, God in human flesh, to take away the sin of the world. Sin. What do we mean? By simple definition of sin, it just goes like this. It is the worship of anything or anyone or a combination rather than worship of the living God. I mean, these religious leaders, they should have known the Old Testament law backwards. In Deuteronomy 17, 19, Numbers 35, the Lord specified that there needed to be unanimous evidence of two witnesses, but they're hypocrites. They disregard the very law that they pretend to actually uphold. The witnesses can't agree. Of course they can't agree. They're lying. And then, in verses 57 to 59, a serious charge is brought against Jesus. The charge is that he would come and destroy the temple. But actually, if you're reading John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 19, you'd see that Jesus did not say that he would destroy it. He said, actually, that he would rebuild it. And that was a reference to his resurrection. Well, this calling of the witnesses has achieved absolutely zip, nothing. So Caiaphas, the high priest, he is the presiding justice. He interrogates Jesus himself. What does Jesus do? He says nothing. Silence. He stops the court from exploiting this false evidence. And his silence is like a deafening roar of his contempt for what they're doing. And so Caiaphas goes for a direct hit. You see, that earlier reference to the temple being rebuilt was actually a Jewish hope. It was a Jewish hope that that's what would happen when the Messiah, the King, would come. And so Caiaphas asked Jesus directly this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one, the anointed one of God? Are you the King? With superficial piety, kind of makes your stomach turn a little bit. He doesn't even use God's name. I'm too righteous for that. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? All the way through Jesus' ministry, he had actually avoided using the term Messiah. Why would he do that? Because the people in that time, in that early first century, they just had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was to do. But at one level, it's sort of understandable. I mean, they'd been a people that had been oppressed by foreign nations. The Romans were now ruling. And so the hope of the Old Testament that God would send his Messiah had turned into, boy, I really hope that someone comes and kicks the butt of these Romans. And so we can be restored to our national pride. They had got the whole idea of messiahship completely wrong, because that was not the mission of Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to deny who he is. So he's asked the question, are you the Messiah? And he answers, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in that extended answer, what he's doing is combining two Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. And by combining them, he is speaking of his enthronement, and he is speaking of his appearance at the end of the age of the judge of all. In our translation, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, literally sitting at the right hand of the power. By combining these passages, Psalm 110, Daniel 7, he's saying, listen, I'm way more than some super-duper human king. He is equating his messiahship on exactly the same par
with God. Because that vision in Daniel 7 is a divine vision. He is more than the Son of the Blessed One. He is declaring that he has divine authority, and that one day that authority is going to be on display to the whole world. Believe it, it's the truth, when he returns. Really? Are you serious? A carpenter? And a carpenter from that hick town? Up the north, the Galilean region? Are you serious? He's just not a king with divine authority. He's the one who will come and judge all at the end of the age. Whatever goes through your mind this Easter, don't miss that truth. Don't just sort of tick a box and go, okay, I accept that that's the truth. Bow in your heart before the Lord Jesus. He is the King. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Well, this Sanhedrin, this lynch mob that's got together through the night, one of their official duties was to recognize when the Messiah came. So they understand, whether we understand it now looking back, they clearly understand what Jesus is saying. And what's their response? The high priest tears his clothes. It was a acting out that he regards what Jesus has just said as blasphemous. Who's the blasphemer? Is it Jesus? Or is it Caiaphas? It's what Jesus always does, doesn't it? It comes in love, but there's no middle course. He's either Lord or he's a liar. He's either the Lord of your life or you're rejecting him. There's never a third course with him. In Jesus' life, in his ministry, in his lack of sin, ultimately in his resurrection, his very presence demands a response. And when we reject him, we are effectively crucifying him. Well, the formal death sentence is handed down. They all condemned him as worthy of death. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Even if you've heard this story so many times. They condemn him, and they then demonstrate their abhorrence for his claim by spitting on him and by physically assaulting him. What is it in the heart of mankind that so readily moves itself into disgusting violence, abuse, and evil? It's everywhere, isn't it? We see it in our own city, we see it in our nation, we see it right across the globe, and we see it through all the history of mankind. This is a world that desperately needs Jesus, the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. And then this pious mob, they ridicule him. Prophesy. Can't you hear it? Prophesy. We've spat on you, we've bashed you, we've condemned you to death, now you prophesy. And indeed, in their spiritual blindness, they actually miss the tragic irony that they are fulfilling prophecy. Because actually, back in Mark 10, Jesus had said to the disciples that he was going to be betrayed by religious leaders. It's happening. That he would be condemned to death. It's just happened. That he would be handed over to the Gentiles. It's in the first verses of the next chapter. Those three prophecies are now being fulfilled. And that he would be killed. And that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. And so we come to Friday in Jerusalem. Charges have been laid in this Sanhedrin kangaroo court relating to the temple and relating to his messiahship. And those charges now resurface when he is on the cross. There is a crown of thorns that are jammed into his head. Blood is flowing down from his face, crowned in blood. And we read in Mark 15, those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus. They shook their heads and they said, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? come down from the cross, save yourself. And after 3 hours on the cross, a supernatural darkness comes over the whole land for another 3 hours. And God himself, Jesus, is absorbing all of the evil, all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the betrayal of all of mankind. And at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it was as if the whole cosmos shuddered. In Mark 15:38, we're told that as Jesus died, the massive temple veil, it separated a long sort of rectangular section called the Holy Place from a cuboid called the Holy of Holies. There was this massive veil. It was 21 metres high, 10 metres wide, a hand's breadth, 23 centimetres, if you like, thick, massive, and it is torn from top to bottom. The barrier between God and humanity has been removed. Sin has been paid in full. The cross has the final word. And the hardened Roman centurion who had a PhD in killing, he proclaims, surely this man was the Son of God. Friends, why on earth, literally, why on earth would God in human flesh, Jesus, why would he do this? Why would he allow this? And the answer is just one word. Love. In love, God has himself provided the means for our salvation, for our shalom, for our peace with him. The means for our deliverance. Because all of mankind and every one of us is faced in life with two massive problems, and it's not how much money you've got in the bank. Two massive problems. God is holy, and we're not. Problem number one. Problem number two, through our rebellion, it's a strong word, but it's like, I want to do the stuff my way. We have given authority to the kingdom of darkness. And Scripture, God simply says, you're a captive of Satan. It's a confronting truth, but it is the truth. And so in mind-boggling, self-sacrificial love, the Creator comes, takes on human flesh, and he deals a death blow to those two obstacles, and they're two obstacles that we can never fix ourselves. And in our second song this morning, we sang, Come and Behold Him, the one and only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. The great perplexing question for any of us who feels the weight and the burden of our sin is simply this. How could I ever be acceptable to a holy God? How could I ever be in relationship with a holy God? Because the reality is, because of our sin, we do violate God's law. I mean, the law is given as a blessing, stay within these boundaries, it'll be good for you, but we violate it, and so the law becomes a curse. And what does Satan do? He uses the law, and he comes against you and he accuses you. You've just broken God's holy law. He condemns you. But of course, the reality is we are actually guilty before a holy God. But hear this. On the cross, Jesus fulfills the righteous demands of the law for us. He is the one who actually pays our debt. He cancels the statement of debt, if you like, that was written against it. And think of it as a document. He takes it and he nails it to the cross. And that's the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives when he's talking about what happens on the cross in Colossians chapter 2. And then in verse 15 of Colossians 2, he says, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, that's speaking of ungodly spirits, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That language in Colossians 2:15 is so poignant, especially if you're living in the first century. It was taken from a triumph of the Roman army. A victorious general would return to Rome. He would parade in triumph all the way through the what we know today as the Roman Forum, the ancient Forum, and the captured kings and generals would be chained to his chariot. And this is the way that Paul depicts Christ's triumph over Satan. The evil one is defeated. He is chained to the chariot of our Saviour. On the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan. How? He took away his power. He took away his power of accusation. When we put our trust in Jesus, don't tick the box, put your life in his hands. We appropriate everything that Jesus has achieved on the cross. It means we have peace with God. It means we have shalom. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified, declared right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get peace. Intimate relationship. What was that other obstacle? We are delivered from Satan's captivity. The enemy of our souls, he doesn't give up easily. He will still come and try to accuse us, but it's nothing. It's just like a little puff of wind. It means nothing. It has no substance. Why? Because Jesus has died in our place. And God the Father looks at you if you're trusting in Jesus, through Jesus, and he sees you as holy. Jesus the King, crowned with blood. Jesus, the lover of our souls. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All for love. All for love you were forsaken. It is finished. There is no greater name than this. No greater name than the name of Jesus. There's no higher love than this. No higher love than this. Oh, the love of Jesus.
Sinful condition kept us apart.